The Apostle Paul, having spent a little while in Antioch following his second missionary journey, again embarks upon a journey to encourage the saints in the various places that he has gone to so far. And he begins then by going through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. And what an encouragement it must have been for them. The months, even the years, have passed since he was last among them. And as he had preached the word, hearts and lives had been changed, and little churches had been built, and those churches have no doubt grown and have been blessed through some of the writings that have already been written, that have come from his pen. But to receive the apostle into their company, to hear him preach the truth of Christ once again, must have been a tremendous encouragement for them. And so this was his determination, that he would encourage the saints, that he would strengthen the saints. And so he pursues this journey. And in the midst of the work that the Apostle Paul is engaged in, we find that there are others who are also engaged in the work of proclaiming Christ and of building up the saints in their faith, in their knowledge, and in their obedience. And it's in some extraordinary places that we find this work being undertaken, and with varying degrees of knowledge and understanding of the ways of the Lord. And it's into this situation that we read of the apostle, of the man Apollos, a Jew from Alexandria. He's come to Ephesus. This is a city that Paul hasn't really spent any time in so far. He has visited it briefly right at the end of his second missionary journey, and the Jews in the synagogue there had asked him to stay longer and tell them more about his message. But he was eager to return to Jerusalem, and so he departed from them, saying that he would come again if the Lord willed that he do so. Well, it's at this city that we find Apollos, and we're told that he was an eloquent man. He was a man who was a gifted speaker, a great communicator. We're told that he was competent in the scriptures. He knew the scriptures of the Old Testament. He knew the Jewish scriptures. He had read them. He had studied them. Perhaps he had been educated in a school taught by the rabbis. And so he's competent in the scriptures to an extent that when he comes to Ephesus, the ruler of the synagogue is happy for him to stand up and to speak in the synagogue and to teach the people in the synagogue. So he's got a degree of authenticity to his knowledge of the scriptures. It is being authenticated and approved by the religious establishment of the synagogue. And so he's instructing the people. But we're told too that he has been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now we need to understand then that this was a man who, from Luke's perspective, was not simply an ordinary Jew with a regular Jewish understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. He was a man who had been instructed in what those scriptures meant concerning God's purposes, God's plans, God's Messiah, the Saviour whom he was sending into the world, whom he had promised through the prophets. Further, as we continue to have this description of this man, we're told that he was teaching accurately, speaking accurately the things concerning Jesus. So He's a man who has come to hear about the teachings of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, and he's incorporated these things into what he knows and understands of the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. And as far as Luke is concerned in presenting Apollos to us, introducing Apollos to us, he is teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Not only is he teaching it accurately, he's teaching it fervently. He's teaching it boldly. He's a man of conviction. He's a man who is firm in his beliefs, in his understanding, in his confidence that what he is declaring is the truth. And so he speaks boldly in the synagogue. But there's a problem with Apollos. For all of these great attributes that this man has, competence in the scriptures, an accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ, fervency of spirit, eloquence of speech, he knew only the baptism of John. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, what's the problem here? What's the problem with this man? Why is he deficient? Just because he's only been baptized in the baptism of John? Well, there must be far more to this than an act. There is more to it than a ritual that has been undergone. Because this phrase that he knew only the baptism of John has far more wrapped up in it. It is an indication of the degree to which he understood the person and work of Jesus. Oh yes, he knew that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Jesus. He knew and understood that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ of God, who had been promised in the Old Testament. He knew that Jesus had come into the world to deliver the people of God from oppression, from suffering. He understood that it was necessary for the Israelites, for the Jews, to turn to this Jesus, to turn to God in repentance for their idolatry, in repentance for their failure to worship God as they ought to in holiness and purity and single-minded devotion. He knew that the Jews needed to turn to God in order to be blessed by God, and that in turning to God they had to forsake sin. He knew all of that because all of that was what John the Baptist preached and proclaimed. He preached a baptism of repentance. He preached a message of turning away from this world and all that it has to offer, and turning to God, to be devoted to God, to the service of God, to be single-minded in one's worship of God. This was what John was preaching as he proclaimed the coming Messiah. They needed to be ready for the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah was Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away his people's sins. This is the message that John had preached. This is the message that Apollos had embraced. And what's wrong with that message? What's wrong with preaching repentance? Turning away from sin and turning to God. What's wrong with preaching the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures? What's deficient in calling men and women and boys and girls to come to the God of Israel in repentance and trust in the deliverer whom God was sending, identified as Jesus? Well, the problem with all of that is that it's not enough. It doesn't tell us enough. It doesn't declare to us enough about Jesus, about who he is, and about what he has done. And so as Priscilla and Aquila, who we've already encountered them, haven't we? They were residents of Corinth when Paul was there on his second missionary journey. They had gone to Corinth because the Jews were expelled from Rome, which was their home. And so they had set up a tent maker's shop in Corinth, and Paul had found them there, and he had joined them because he was a tent maker as well, and while he was preaching the gospel in between services, he would engage in tent making and earn a dollar or two and buy his bread and so sustain his life in the months and years that he lived in Corinth and preached the gospel to that dark and sin-filled city. And Aquila and Priscilla have been with him there. And they journeyed with him when he left Corinth on his homeward journey back to Antioch. But he left them in Ephesus. So that's why we find them here in Ephesus. Here they are, Aquila and Priscilla, Jews who know Jesus and love Jesus and trust Jesus, who have heard the truth about Jesus and who have embraced that truth. And they're sitting in the synagogue, as they would do, to worship their God through Jesus Christ. And they listen to the word that is presented there, and here is this Apollos, and he's standing up and he's proclaiming, and how they're thrilled to hear what he has to say, so different from some of the other rabbis who stand up in the synagogue and mutter and wonder about what the prophets are saying and how it applies to them. And here's a man who stands up with boldness, and he declares with conviction what the prophets were saying, and that the prophets were pointing to Jesus. And they were declaring that God was sending a Messiah into the world to be a saviour, to be a deliverer, and that the Messiah had come. And they're thrilled to hear what Apollos is saying in the synagogue as he seeks to unfold the Old Testament scriptures to the congregation that is gathered there and seeking to convince them that God is working, and that they need to turn from their sins, they need to repent, and they need to trust in the deliverer that God has sent. But how their hearts ache within them as they realize he's stopping short. He's failing in this delivery because he's not able to proclaim the fullness of who Jesus is and how the deliverance was to come. He's not proclaiming to them the holy life of a suffering servant who has come from God into this world to represent his people under temptation. He's not proclaiming to them the voluntary sacrifice of this person who has been rejected by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles, and who hung crucified on a Roman cross and expired there as he prayed for the forgiveness of his betrayers and his captors and his torturers and executioners for their ignorance in what they were doing. And he hasn't proclaimed to them the fact that this man whom God raised up, sent into the world, caused to live a holy and perfect life, and to give that life as a sacrifice on the cross, that God raised him from the dead. And in doing so, he broke the power of death and the condemnation of sin. It has been taken away by this one whose pure life and whose atoning death secures salvation for all who trust in him. For Apollos doesn't know the details beyond what John was able to proclaim. John, who was preparing the way for the Messiah and saw the coming of the Messiah, but didn't see the accomplishment of the Messiah's work and the vindication of the Messiah's life and the power of the Messiah's death and the glory of the Messiah's resurrection. And so Apollos' preaching, as good as it is not good enough. And so Priscilla and Aquila, as they hear him, they think to themselves, now we need to put an arm around this man. We need to take him aside. We need to speak to him. And so they do. They took him aside and they explained to the one who was competent in the scriptures, to the one who had been instructed in the way of the Lord, to the one who spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus as far as he knew them. They explained to him the way of God more accurately, so that he came to a thorough understanding of the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, so that he had the full message of God's love to this world of sin, so that he could see how it is that a man born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, who ministered in Judea and in Galilee, could be a deliverer for his people when he had died on a cross and had been buried in a tomb. He understood now, as Aquila and Priscilla speak to him and explain to him all of the riches that they have received from the Apostle Paul as they've spent time sitting together, sewing tents together, and their minds have been filled with the glorious theology of God's redemption of sinners. And they're eager then to show this man the riches that he is still to receive. And it's not difficult with one who is so competent in the scriptures, who has already embraced the message of repentance, and who knows that Jesus is the Messiah, to tell him the glory of the work that this Messiah accomplished and the greatness of his deliverance. Rome was nothing to Jesus. The power of the emperor was nothing to him. It was no power at all. The hearts of kings through the ages were in his hands. He turned them wherever he wanted them to go. No, that wasn't the deliverance that this Messiah brought. He brought deliverance from the power of Satan, from the influence of the father of lies, from the one who was a murderer from the beginning. He came to bring deliverance from the sin in which we are all conceived and under which we are all guilty. He came to bring deliverance from the just condemnation of the law of God that is centered in his own holy character. The deliverance that he brought was not a political deliverance. It wasn't a social deliverance. It was a spiritual deliverance. He came into the world to raise people from the deadness of their spiritual idolatry and rebellion against God, to raise them to life, to serve the living God who created the heavens and the earth and all things that inhabit them. This is the deliverance that Jesus brought. And now Apollos understands what a great God he has. What a glorious message the prophets sought to communicate without understanding it. And here in these days it was his privilege to be among those for whom the prophets spoke, who came to know the deliverer from God, who came to participate in the salvation that he provided. And so he's all the more eager to proclaim this word. He wants to go, he wants to travel, he wants to declare this word in all the world. And he has this desire to go to Achaia, and the saints, the disciples in Ephesus, they encourage him. And they commend him, and more than that, they send a letter of introduction to the disciples in Corinth so that they will welcome him and they will receive him. And when he gets there, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. He refuted the Jews. He showed by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus in all of the full richness of that message. And all of this is because a man named Aquila and a woman named Priscilla knew the message, knew the truth of God, had a more accurate knowledge of the way than he did, and were willing to sit down with him and to spend time with him and speak with him concerning all that Jesus did, all that he accomplished. They're not official teachers. We don't know a great deal about them, though their names are so familiar to us, aren't they? Luke mentions them 3 times, and they're all found in this 18th chapter of the book of Acts. And Paul refers to them 3 times in 3 of his letters to the Corinthians and to the Romans and to Timothy. We know that they were loyal to him, that they were faithful to Christ. We know that they hosted the church in Ephesus, and when they were in Rome, the church in Rome. But at the moment they're in Ephesus, at some point they go back to Rome, their home city, and then at some later point they're back in Ephesus again. Here now on this first sojourn in Ephesus, they are hosts of the church, and they will be again when they're in Rome. But we're given no indication that they're teachers in the church. We're not told that Aquila was an elder or a pastor in the church in Ephesus or in Rome. but they knew the word of God. And they spoke the word of God. And they took this man, Apollos, and they recognized his deficiency in his knowledge of the word of God, and they clarified it. They helped him. They were a blessing to him. And I want you to note that it wasn't just Aquila. It was Priscilla as well. The two of them together, informally, in their conversations, were filling in the gaps in Apollos' knowledge. Now, they could only do that because they had the knowledge that he lacked. They could only do that because they had been sitting under the faithful preaching of the Word of God, and that preaching had been taken in. They had meditated upon it. It had become a part of their knowledge and their understanding and of their convictions with regard to the truth. And so when Apollos comes along with all of his great gifts and his wonderful knowledge and understanding, they're able to see where it's deficient. And they're not puffed up with pride and arrogance and walk out of the synagogue thinking, well, there's another one who falls short. No point going back and listening to him again. No, they seek to encourage him and to help him and be a blessing. And so they're servants of Christ, aren't they? Because they know accurately the message of Christ. And that's the first thing that I wanted you to see from this passage, the importance of accuracy in our knowledge of the scriptures, in our knowledge of God's way. It's not enough to know a bit of the truth. It's not even enough to know a lot of the truth if the part that we don't know is essential to the whole truth. And what Apollos didn't know was essential to the whole truth. And Aquila and Priscilla could see it. And so they filled in the gaps for him and were used by God's grace to produce a man who was no longer only eloquent, no longer only competent in the scriptures, but one who could accurately speak concerning Jesus, the whole counsel of God. The importance of accuracy. Now the story goes on, and Paul eventually gets to Ephesus. Apollos has gone off, he's gone to Corinth. Where Priscilla and Aquila are at this particular moment in time, Luke doesn't make clear. They're not mentioned here in this next section. But Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds some disciples. Where did he find these disciples? Did he find them in the synagogue? Well, maybe he did find them there. Did he find them somewhere else, in the marketplace, as he was speaking there? Perhaps that was where he found them. We don't know where he found these disciples, but we're told that he found some disciples of John. Well, actually, we're not told that immediately, are we? And that's interesting. He found some disciples. He found some students. He found some followers. But Luke doesn't tell us immediately whose disciples they are. And Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" What did they believe? In whom did they believe? We're not given that information here either. They said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And so Paul says to them, "Well, into what were you baptized then?" And they say to him, "Into John's baptism." And there the light goes on, and we know now whose disciples they are, and we have some idea of what they believe. Have they been influenced by Apollos? Luke tells us nothing about that. Why haven't Priscilla and Aquila clarified things for them? It seems that they haven't come into contact with them at this point. But they were disciples of John. They had been baptized into John's baptism. And so they were effectively disciples who were still anticipating the coming of the Messiah. It seems to me on reading this passage that they weren't as advanced in their knowledge and understanding as Apollos was. It seems that Apollos knew the identity of the Messiah, whereas these disciples seem not to have known it, for Paul seems to clarify that the one to whom John was pointing was Jesus. And of course, everything is abbreviated in the book of Acts. We just get little glimpses of events. We get little glimpses into the messages and the conversations that Paul and his associates had. And so this too is an abbreviation of the conversation that Paul had with them. We must assume that Paul explains to them more than this simple sentence that has been recorded by the narrator Luke. But Paul teaches them that this Messiah, whom they've been taught to expect, that this Messiah has actually come. That the deliverer has come. And just as Apollo had his understanding enlightened by Priscilla and Aquila, so these disciples of John have their understanding enlightened by the Apostle Paul. He teaches them who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And on hearing it, they respond by being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, these disciples of John, they haven't heard the gospel. They're disciples, but not in the sense of knowing and understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that because of everything else that happens in this little passage. Their knowledge was not sufficient to give them salvation. They didn't know that Jesus Christ has died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, and that through his death those who trust in him are freed from condemnation as they turn from their sins to follow him. They were not disciples of Jesus. They were not followers of Jesus. They had heard the teachings of John, and they had been baptized like so many other hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews had been baptized by John. As a sign of their repentance, of their desire to be ready for the coming of the Messiah, when he came, so that they could be included in among those whom he would save, whom he would deliver, whom he would lead, whom he would be enthroned over as king for the glory of God in a future Israel that would be glorious again, like in the days of David and Solomon. And this is what they are anticipating. Paul shows them that the salvation that God had determined to bring was a salvation that would eclipse any political superpower, because it meant the destruction of the powers of darkness, the powers of the air, the powers of evil, that it would bring to an end the work of Satan in this world, would bring all evil to destruction, and finally there would be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this is the deliverance that Paul proclaims to these people. It's a deliverance that is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they need to be disciples of Jesus Christ. They need to be his students. They need to be his followers. They need to be identified with him. And so immediately, having heard the truth concerning the one whose way John was preparing, they identify with him in baptism. They hear the truth and they apply the truth to their own lives, professing faith in Jesus and being sealed by the Holy Spirit. They acted upon the truth that they heard, the clarification that they received, and they were obedient to Christ. Now, I want you to see in this little episode the importance of obedience. I want you to see the importance of obedience because, you see, these men already knew a fair amount, just like Apollos had done. And when Paul had spoken to them, they knew an awful lot more as well. And they had already been baptized by John, just like the disciples, the apostles of Jesus Christ. Some of them had been baptized by John. We have no record that they were rebaptized, if we can call it that. No record that Jesus then baptized them, or that the other disciples of Jesus baptized them. There's no sense in which, as we read the story of the Gospels, that those who received the message of John and then, as a result of him pointing out Jesus Christ, become followers of Jesus Christ, have to identify with Jesus Christ in baptism. They've already identified themselves in the promise of the Messiah to come. And so when he does come, they're already identified with him in the act of baptism that they've already engaged in. Now, why is it then that these men are baptized by Paul or his associates in the name of Jesus? Well, the difference is that those who were baptized during Jesus' life were baptized prior to his accomplishment of deliverance from sin in his death on the cross. And they identified with a Messiah who was doing his work but had not yet accomplished his work. But they were identified with him, and identified with him in his work, because they were identified with him in his life and in his ministry. Whereas these people, they come onto the scene after the work of Christ has been accomplished, after the fullness of his mission into this world has been completed, after he has died on the cross and risen again, that those who trust in him might die with him and rise to new life in him. And these men then, having heard the good news as far as John had proclaimed it, have not engaged in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. They know nothing of him. They're not following him. They've not been pointed to Jesus. They've been told to expect a Messiah, but they don't know who that is. They have not been walking with him. They haven't seen what he's done, and they haven't put their trust in him. But then Paul comes along, and he points to Jesus. And he declares to them the work that Jesus has done. And it is now necessary for them to identify with him in his death and burial and resurrection. And gladly they do so, thankful for the opportunity that they have to declare themselves to be disciples of Jesus. And in this we see the importance of obedience. It's not enough to know the truth. We must act upon the truth. And that's what these disciples are doing. As the truth has been expounded to them, and it dawns on them that what they had heard has already happened. The Messiah has come, and he has accomplished the work of deliverance in his death upon the cross and in his resurrection and ascension to the throne of God. Then they desire to identify with him, and they're not saying to Paul, "Oh look, we've already been baptized by John, we don't need this. And now we understand it fully, we can enjoy the blessings of it completely." No, it's after they're baptized, that by a deliberate exercise of the authority of the Apostle Paul, that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they're sealed in their salvation. And the evidence of it is seen in the speaking in tongues and the prophesying. That which happened at Pentecost in Jerusalem. That which happened among the Samaritans in Samaria. And that which happened among the Gentiles at Cornelius's house now happens for these disciples of John, who realize that what they've heard was a deficient gospel, and now they must act upon the full truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, it's not enough for us to know what is right. It's not enough for us to have a proper, clear understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We must walk in obedience to Christ. We must declare ourselves to be followers of Christ by identifying with him in obeying his word to us. Knowing it is not enough. Believing it is not enough. Our lives must be lived in submission to it. Well, we have another episode in this story, and that is concerning the sons of Sceva, a high priest who the sons are active in this region. They're itinerant Jewish exorcists. They cast out demons, or so they think. And they've seen the miracles that are being performed by the Apostle Paul. And extraordinary things that were happening beyond what was normal even for apostles. That even cloths, handkerchiefs, aprons that had touched his skin when they were carried away to someone who had an evil spirit or had a disease, the disease was healed, the spirit was banished. Amazing things were happening. And so these seven sons of Sceva, they think, well, this is a power we need to tap into. And like Simon the sorcerer before them, they see miracles as a means to their own advancement and recognition and the exercise of power themselves. They want it. They want to be like Paul. They want to be able to do what he does. And they present kind of a facade of Christian conformity. And they start trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus as though they're Jesus' followers. As though they have allegiance to Jesus, as though he is their master and they're working on his behalf when all the time he's not their master at all and they're serving themselves. Their language and their works are a show of knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ, but their hearts are far from him. They don't really know him at all. But the demon in one man that they attempt to exorcise knows them and knows Jesus and knows Paul, and he's not deceived at all, and he turns on them and gains the mastery over them, and he overpowers them, and they flee from the house naked and wounded. And this news carries all through Ephesus, so that everyone, Jews and Greeks alike, are aware of this event and what had happened. And in response to that, there is a general respect for the name of Jesus. His name is extolled in the city by many. And it has an effect upon many who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. They've become believers through the preaching of Apollos, perhaps. Through the preaching of Paul as he spends this time in the city. And they've come to faith in Christ. They've come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. And they've come to exercise faith in him that their sins might be forgiven. But it's apparent as the story unfolds that they haven't completely relinquished some of their practices and their arts. Many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought them their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Well, it sort of says, and a number of those who had practiced, but what they brought was of considerable value. Now, what's the point of this story? Well, I think the point of this story is the importance of sincerity. These recent converts are filled with fear when they see what happens to the sons of Sceva, and they realize that while they can hide things from man, they can't hide things from the spirits, and if they can't hide things from the spirits, they certainly can't hide things from the God who knows and sees all things. And so they'd better sort out those little darling sins that are in their lives and get rid of those practices that they've been clinging to in the darkness when no one sees. That there needs to be sincerity in their faith. There needs to be a genuineness to their faith. They can't risk just putting on a facade of Christianity, or they might end up like the sons of Sceva. They need to relinquish all of their old practices, all of their evil ways, all of their pet sins. There needs to be sincerity. There needs to be genuineness if they are to be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with us. It's so easy for us to come into a place like this and to wear a mask. It's particularly easy for those of you who have grown up in the church. And ever since you can remember, you've known how Christians live and how Christians speak, what Christians do and don't do, and how easy it is to just wear a mask, to have all of the outward appearance of being a Christian when your heart is far from God. You don't love him or his son Jesus Christ or his works and his ways. You don't long to live a righteous life. Sin to you is not something that you battle with, only insofar as you need to keep up the appearance of goodness. But while you can hide behind a mask and be convincing to the people around you and the man in front of you, God knows your heart. God knows the truth. And the judgment of God will be far more severe than the judgment of this demon upon the sons of Sceva. Don't pretend be honest with yourself before God and turn from your sins and destroy the things that tempt you away from God. Put an end to them and follow Jesus in sincerity with genuine faith. And this really is what is happening in the unfolding story of the church in Ephesus and the response of the Ephesians. In the fourth place, we see the importance of submission to Christ. The riot in Ephesus highlights the need for submission to Christ. You know, we need to be convinced of the truth. Conviction of the truth enables a person to stand, to be uncompromising in his stand. And this is what is happening in Ephesus. People's lives were being changed, and it was affecting the city. And the silversmiths, and the goldsmiths, and the craftsmen were getting worried. Their bottom line was being affected. They'd noticed a dip in the profits, and they didn't like it. How was it that they noticed these things? Well, it was because lives were being changed. And lives were being changed because they were convinced that the way of Christ, the way of God, was the right way to live. And these were people who were not just fair weather followers of Jesus, but they remained steadfast to him. And they must remain steadfast to him, or they will make shipwreck of the faith that they have professed. Lives that are transformed by the gospel will draw the hatred and the animosity of unbelievers. And it is only conviction of the truth that will enable a person to stand in the face of opposition, unswayed by that opposition. Now we see in this submission to Christ, in this submission to the truth, in this driving conviction that leads people to live a certain way, even in the face of opposition, that there is still caution and patience. These are battlefronts that are real, but not battlefronts that we always need to take up arms in. And we see that in the example of the disciples. When the city is in an uproar, when people are flowing into the 25,000 seat stadium and dragging disciples of Jesus, companions of Paul, into that place, we see the presence of mind of those disciples. It's Paul that is really the target. They say to Paul, "You stay away from here. You don't come in." Even some of his friends who were Asiarchs, they were leaders of the Greeks, they say to him, "You mustn't come in here. It'll just stir the people up even more in all of their confusion and their hatred." And there's even wisdom in the town clerk, who sees through the complaints of Demetrius and the others, and recognizes that in the midst of all of this, the people who are bringing the complaints may actually be on the receiving end of Roman justice, because they're the ones who are stirring up a riot in the city. And through all of this, God is sovereign. Through all of this, God is working. Through all of this, God is working out his purposes, and Paul is safe. And the disciples are released. And the crowd is pacified, and people go on with their lives, because God raises up rulers and judges for peace and justice, so that we don't always have to fight our own battles and defend ourselves. But we do need to rest upon our convictions and not be swayed by the crowd. We need to submit to Christ under every circumstance and acknowledge him. If we are of the way, as it's repeatedly called in this chapter, then our lives will have an impact on others. Sometimes our lives will have an impact on them because we know more accurately the way of the Lord, and we encourage and help others in that way. Sometimes they'll impact others because we're living obedient lives and we provide an example of obedience to those around us. Sometimes our lives will impact others because they see in us a sincere faith that they need to imitate, as we are imitators of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it will have an impact on others because of our unwavering submission to Jesus Christ, and they see that it is worth trusting in Jesus through the hard times as well as the good times. Well, may God enable us to be such disciples of Jesus that others will walk in the way with us and glorify our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage that we have studied together this morning, and these four truths that we need to embrace concerning accuracy and obedience and sincerity and submission. Help us to make these marks of our lives, we pray, and not to be content with a mediocre obedience and a deficient understanding of your ways. Help us to be genuine in our faith, and help us to be loyal in our submission, that we may bring glory and honour to the Saviour who died for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.